We're coming to the conclusion of our study in John, so I want to review with you what you should already know. Old teachers never die. They just turn everyone into their class. I'd love to give a multiple choice quiz right now, you see, but I can't. So we're just going to review. I want to suggest that John weaves this whole gospel, which we've been looking at for the last 2 years, into three strands of reference. The first star, and we've looked at these in the past, the seven I am statements of Jesus. And these statements kind of work together with the seven sign miracles that Jesus performs that John selects out of the whole host of ones that he could. The first I am statement is found in John 6, where he says, I am the bread of life. Who comes to me will not hunger. And it's kind of tied to his feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children. And you understand the huge point pastorally that John's trying to make is he provides for those who are in need. Some of you doubt that, but that's what the text says. He provides even more than you got. Second I am statement is found in John 8. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And it kind of is mirrored right next door to John 9, where Jesus heals this man who's been blind from birth. And John's making this pastoral point. He gives sight to help people see what's there that they couldn't see otherwise. Not just physical sight, but spiritual sight. The third I am statement, I am the gate, or I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, go in and out and find pasture. John 10, verse 9. And I link this to the healing of the official son in John 4, where he tells the son, look, your son's okay, just go. When he gets back home, he finds out that the son's already been healed. You can trust him for direction in your life. The next one is he says, I'm the good shepherd. John 10, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so it's kind of illustrated how he takes care of people that other people would miss. John ties it to the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda who's been sitting there for years and nobody's cared for him. But Jesus does. He cares for those that nobody sees, the far away, the ignored sheep. John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And he shows how that works by raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. He gives life even to those who are dead. John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And he shows how that works by walking on the water in front of the disciples. They don't have a clue what's really going on. He directs people to where they ought to go. And finally, John 15, he says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. He knows what it's like to take care of folk who are tied to him. And it's linked kind of bookends to the first sign miracle of John 2, where he turns water into wine. That's what vines do. They take us mere branches and turn us into fruit-producing kinds of people. Now, those are the first two ways that John organizes his gospel so that we can kind of remember what's going on. Remember, John's gospel was originally written to a kind of oral culture. People are hearing it. They're not reading it. So he helps undo that. But John also anchors Jesus' work by placing him in the context of six Jewish feasts or festivals. We won't take time to look at it. They'll scroll as we speak. But in each one of these festival or feasts, Jesus confronts the hypocrisy of the age. He basically says, you can't find God just by doing religion, but instead see through the ritual to who the ritual is talking about. That's me. I'm here. But these folk are blinded by their doing rituals day on day. And what John's ultimately saying is Jesus doesn't come as some kind of miracle worker who's meek and mild, but rather he comes as a prophet king who has come to declare his authority and claim his place. And what's his place? Well, his place is the cross. He's the king who dies for his subjects. Now, there's one last stylistic device that John uses that's kind of unique to John compared to the other gospel writers, and that is that he begins his book with a prologue. Remember, in the beginning was the Word. It's a kind of an abstraction that gives us kind of the frame of reference of all the big themes that are going to happen in the rest of the book. And he concludes it with what we look at today, a kind of postlogue or a kind of afterword where he sums up everything that he's been trying to say. So we look at this postlogue. It's John 21. You follow along while I read our text this morning. afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, by the way, same sea, different names. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told him, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Well, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because it contained a large measure, a number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him before he had taken it off, jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from there, about 100 yards. They landed and saw a fire burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the same with the fish. Now, this was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they were finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and who had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he said, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus didn't say he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things, who wrote them down. And we know his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that would be written. A great text. Final event, John's Gospel. It demonstrates the power of Jesus to turn failed disciples into faithful followers. Aren't you identifying with that? And I want to we could spend several weeks on this one chapter, but we're trying to conclude it so we can get ready for Thanksgiving and then Christmas. Amen. And the snowstorms to follow. Praise the Lord. You know how this works, you see. Jesus' conversation with both the disciples, and particularly Peter, are instructive and inspirational. He wants us to realize at least three themes. I can only handle 3.5 hours. But the first is that Jesus meets us where we are. He meets us in the place of our poverty and our failure. Secondly, Jesus invites us to eat with him. He invites us to come to a place of plenty and to friendship. Yeah, he really wants you to come have supper with him. And then thirdly, Jesus inspects our primary affections. He wants us to understand the place of our priority and what our future looks like. Now, let's unpack this a bit, where he meets us. There are two contexts for this chapter. The first is kind of the immediate context, where Jesus has kind of been doing this kind of hide-and-seek thing after his resurrection. He's kind of coming and going in an erratic way. He calls people by name, like Mary, and then sends them on short-term missions trips to tell the disciples what's going on. He walks unrecognized with people down dusty Emmaus roads, and then he disappears. He comes into locked rooms, and it seems like Jesus isn't quite the same way that he was before. And the question that disciples are asking is, what should we do when we're waiting for Jesus to show up? By the way, I think you've asked that question too, haven't you? So it's a question that we ask every day. Sometimes it seems like Jesus is right there. And other times it seems like he's, I don't know where you are today, Lord. So what do? Peter takes the lead and says, I'm a fisherman, I'm going fishing. And there's no indication that the decision is wrong, inappropriate, or somehow or other. He does what he's done. There's no distinction between the spiritual work and the secular work. And fishermen, they're kind of a weird lot. I like the saying that the only thing that separates fishermen from looking at completely insane is a thin line. You know how this works, you see. So they tend to go and do what... So where does Peter go? He goes back to the place of his greatest success. Now, it's illustrative. Jesus goes back to this place. It's not mentioned in John's Gospel. It's mentioned in Luke 5, where Jesus initially had called the disciples. He had told them, according to Matthew, go back to Galilee, and I'll meet you there. So Peter goes back and he goes fishing, and Jesus shows up. So that's the context for what's happening. And then the question comes, and Jesus is on shore, and he looks out at the boat, and he says, do you have any fish? And of course, the one question that occurs to me is, how did he know they didn't? Well, he's a pretty shrewd observer, and probably looks at the water line of the boat, and it's not low. You see. Or maybe he can hear their words coming across the lake. And he sees the bend of their frame and they're kind of spent all night and nothing's happened. In any event, Jesus knows their poverty in spite of all their effort, their skill, even their technology. They haven't caught anything. Can I encourage you to see the similarity here that Jesus knows our poverty? And there are times even followers of Jesus don't produce what they think they should. Some of you may be facing poverty financially today. Some of you may be facing poverty because you think you've failed in some way or another. Some of you may be facing poverty because you're not sure what's going on in your family life. And Jesus yells across the pond, so to speak, and says, have you had any success lately? And they call back and say, no. So he gives them a command. And the command helps them to both remember and be renewed. Understand that Jesus' question to these disciples is not for his benefit. He already knows they don't have anything. His question is for their benefit. He wants them to understand that they can't get anything based on what they've done. So he says, do you have any fish? They say, no, we don't. At least it's one to be honest about it. It's not working. By the way, this is incredibly helpful to me because many years ago we used to do certain things the way they'd always been done. And I remember there's been numerous programs here at GBC which we have to come to the conclusion saying, it's not working. You can do it some other way. And then you hear the voice of God, and he says, throw your net on the other side. Try something new. Follow my voice speaking to you. I am the Logos, the word sent. Listen carefully. And you see how John is basically mirroring in chapter 21 what he stated in chapter 1. So he commands them, and the result is an overwhelming catch. Where are you at today? Brothers and sisters, do you understand your poverty? Because it's real easy for folk who have been following Jesus for a while to forget that it's not about us, it's all about Him. Jesus meets us where we are, and not just once, but again and again and again and again. And he asks the same question. You got anything? And if you don't, then you got to listen carefully to his direction. I think that the history even of the church is that way, that the will of God is revealed to a point where it brings us full stop, and then all of a sudden we're wedded to hear what God has to say. Well, of course, this leads to the second huge point of the chapter, that Jesus invites them to eat. You'll remember how this account contrasts with the first account in Luke 5. In Luke 5, Jesus is in the boat with them. He's discipling them. He's calling them to be his followers. In this account, Jesus is not in the boat. He's on the shore. Someone has said that he's not interested in turning them into fishers of men. He's interested in helping them become finishers of men. That Jesus is all of a sudden interested in helping them learn how to follow him from afar. And so John's making this point that you got to hear the word, not necessarily be attracted by what you see. Remember this theme all throughout John's gospel. So let me make just two observations about this invitation. Jesus invites them to come to a place of provision. He already has food on the shore ready for them to eat. It's a grace meal. And brothers and sisters, understand that we always are in perpetual danger of turning our Christianity into a works religion. Jesus won't allow that. We come because he's given us everything we need. He's already provided the food for our breakfast. We don't need to do anything. But then in an amazing way, Jesus, even though he's got all the food there ready for them to eat, says, bring some of the stuff you have. Join in. Be a partner with me. So that even the stuff that Jesus has just given them miraculously, he turns around and says, use it and become partners with me in making the breakfast fuller. Isn't that great? So John's an old man. He's looking back and he says, I see what God's doing. He wants me to recognize my salvation is anything I do. But everything I do afterwards is something that he implants. Illustration. This past week, I finally have gotten out of, with my wife, the honeymoon stage of life. We celebrate our 39th wedding anniversary. It's taken all these years to figure it out, okay? So we went out for dinner. It's one of those great things to do, okay? The next day, our daughter and son-in-law and two grandkids came up, and they had presents for us. Now, what was interesting about this, of course, we like presents. We'll take them anytime. What's interesting is that they, in the car, they gave the presents to the kids who come walking up the driveway handing them. And the picture is just amazing. The gifts that the kids gave me, they did nothing about, but they are the ones giving the gifts. And that's the picture of Jesus here. Jesus saying, bring what I've just given you to be partners with me in the work. Celebrate with me by means of the stuff I've already given you. Amen. So that what Jesus does, what he does, is he turns our ministry for him from a have-to kind of thing to a get-to kind of thing. Do you understand the two verbs make a world of difference? That all of a sudden, I don't have to go to church. I don't have to read my Bible. I don't have to pray. I don't have to tell people about Jesus. My brothers and sisters, I get to do it. And the stuff that he gives me is stuff I get to give him back. That provides the basis for this great conversation that Jesus has with Peter. Most of the chapter involves this thing. The breakfast is over. The conversation afterwards takes place. And while much could be said about this, let me just make a couple huge comments about it. Jesus turns to Peter and he asks him, and I want to suggest he's also asking us. I think John's looking back on this story and he's saying, oh boy, there's a picture here for what he wants to do for each of us, okay? And he starts to ask two questions. The first question is the question of love or motivation. He says to Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? And then he says it one more time, do you love me? Now, initially, when I had first started thinking about this text, I thought that this threefold question was a kind of an enactment of some kind of forgiveness ritual. You know, Peter has blown it. You remember, just before Jesus died, three times Peter says, I don't even know who the guy is, and invokes oaths and curses against anybody that suggests he's related to Jesus. And so it seems that a kind of symbolism or symmetry is going on, that as Peter denies Jesus three times, now Jesus is asking him three times, do you really love me? And that one is the way to enact the forgiveness of the other, but that's not the way it's supposed to be, because Jesus has already been in fellowship with Peter. And I know Jesus well enough that he's not going to let things slide. They've already had their relationship restored. They've already met in the room. And Peter's been walking around doing the things that Jesus wanted him to do. And hear me careful, friends. What's at stake here is not forgiveness, but forgetfulness. In other words, the real temptation is not that we would not ask Jesus forgiveness for stuff we've done, but that we live as though he's not even around. We forget that he's there. And even so, we would turn him into something that he's not. We forget what our relationship is with him. So Jesus comes and he asks Peter, do you like me? No. Do you love me? I want to suggest I get really uncomfortable with those kinds of conversations, those kinds of words, because I'm not really an emotional sort of guy. I've been raised to stuff my emotions. But you know, it's critical here that I remember to love. How often we forget whom we love. It's so easy to reduce our relationship to Jesus into a series of ritual events that if we do our thing on Sunday, now we've done that stuff for the day, we can do our own thing the rest of the week. And Jesus' love will not allow that to happen. Jesus' love moves us from something that we don't want to do to something we can't wait to do. You see, it's tackling the question of motivation. Do you really love me? And Jesus isn't just asking Peter on the side of the shore a couple thousand years ago. He's, by means of this story, he's talking to each of us sitting right in this room, and he's asking the question. I'm not asking it. You're in the Spirit of God's asking it through his word. He's saying, look, guys, do you really love me? Coy, I don't know what to do about that. But here's the point. That when we get our affections straight, then the agenda satisfies itself. So, of course, the second question isn't just one of love. It's one of leadership. And I really love Peter at this point, because after Jesus has kind of taken him to the emotional cleaners and trying to figure out where his real affections are, he starts telling Peter what's going to happen at the end of his life. We've seen it in the video clip. Tradition says he went to Rome and he was crucified upside down. That's what happened. So then Peter's kind of interested. He said, well, if that's what's going to happen to me, what's going to happen to John? Oh, boy. Wait a minute, Jesus. I'll handle the stuff you said for me, but what about them? Now, why would Peter ask that question? Why do any of us ask that question? Well, we want to know so we can complain, correct? You know, Lord, if that's what you're telling me, and he's got something else to do, and he's a little different, well, I don't think that's playing fair. And, of course, anyone that's been a parent knows that that's the big question of life, correct? And the reason we want to complain, ultimately, is so then we can question God's wisdom. And the reason we want to question God's wisdom is so that then we can reassert control over our lives. I don't think God really knows what's best for me. He seems to know a good job for that guy, but not for this guy. And the evil one takes that issue of control and basically calls into the question, who's leading your life? Is it you or is it Jesus? Oh, and you see right away that John 1 and John 21 start to come into focus in this thing. That here's Jesus who's come and he's called people. And he's called them to follow him, and those he calls becomes their children. They become sons of God. And the result is how he leads somebody else may be different than how he leads me, but praise God, he leads us all. And I can't answer the question this side of heaven, how God's leadership in my life, some harder is different than his leadership in your life, but I praise him that one day it will be revealed and we'll be able to see that there was a plan bigger than all of our lives. So, we celebrated 39th wedding anniversary, and we went out to dinner. I know it's cliche, but that's kind of the way it was. And one of the things that happened inadvertently, I'm reflecting back on this, while we're at dinner, I turned to my wife and I said to her, what's been your favorite dining experience? And we kind of rehearsed some history here. And one of the things that's fascinating is we talked about some restaurants that we went to, the setting was nice or whatever the case was. We also talked about which ones the service was relatively good. I mean, I remember one time we were in one place, we didn't even talk about this, just occurring to me now, went to a restaurant and they forgot that we were there. I mean, we waited an hour. They gave us a free dessert to make up for it. You know how this works, you see. It's one of those computer deals, that's what they claim. You know, but we just sat there looking lovingly at each other's eyes for a whole hour. You know how it works. The restaurant's since gone out of business. Praise be to them. Or they say down south, bless their heart. You know how this works, you see. Well, and one of the things that we also mentioned was there was a surprise factor. You know, sometimes we got to a restaurant, we were there because we were on travel. We found this place. We had no reason to believe it was this good as could as be. This past week, a friend of my wife came down and she gave us some pictures. There were old pictures. One of them is this one. This is the first teen camp picture. And if you look very carefully, you see a very young and svelte Bob Langworthy. He's probably about 16. You want to know what the before looked like? You can see the afterwards, you see. And John's an old man. He's looking back and he says, oh, I remember one of my favorite dining experiences. I can't believe that that's what I was back then. But what's really the case is this. Jesus met us in our place of poverty. He provided for us in ways we didn't expect or deserve. And then ultimately, he sent us out with a renewed passion because he recognized that we loved him. And not only did he love us back, but he sought to lead us where we should go. We're coming to a conclusion here before the end of John, and I want to give you three words that John uses to describe Jesus and then ask each of us three questions that come out of it. Okay? The first is that John will say, summing up his whole gospel, that Jesus is the Logos of God. And the question is this, will you hear him? As pastorally as I can, brothers and sisters, I'm asking you the question, not just now, but day by day. Jesus wants to speak to each of us. Will you clear the cobwebs of your eardrums out so that you hear him speak? Because he's God's word. He's the Logos. Secondly, John would make this huge point that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And by means of his death on the cross for you and for me, we can be saved. And the word that cycles in and out of John's gospel again and again, will you believe on him? It's a belief that not only happens initially, it's a belief that happens daily. Where you say, oh Lord, I hear you, and I not only hear what you say, but I'm going to believe you, I'm going to trust you, that that word is actually for me. And the third thing that John wants us to understand is that Jesus is the Lord. And as the Lord, he's the one who leads us in the way we should go. He's the one who is God's leader to a lost world. And the real question is, will I follow him? I don't know where the following takes you in this coming week. But I can be sure that God doesn't call. Jesus doesn't die. And he doesn't direct you without having a place in his mind where you should go. And I'm asking myself and you all today, will I follow? Will I come near to him and say, oh Lord, I don't know what you're doing with that guy, Bob McCoy. He seems to live a pretty charmed life. And my life's a whole lot tougher than that, but I really want to believe that you are calling me to follow you. And maybe he's asking it this way. Do you love me? Will you let me lead you? And will we go from here? John's gospel comes to conclusion. I think John's sitting in his cave, his cell at Patmos. He's dying, probably of exposure. That's what tradition says. And he's reflecting back on this greatest meal of his life next to the Lord's Supper itself. And he says, I remember what Jesus is doing. He was trying to get all of our attention to help us seize the greatest person that ever lived. He's my Lord. He's God. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we want to say to you that we love you back. We love this Jesus that you've sent to help us understand who you are. And we want to say as a result of all this that you would help us hear carefully what you have for us, both as a church and as individuals. Would you direct us in the way we should go and lead us in the week, the month to come? Lord, I don't know all the implications of this for the folk who are hearing me right now. You do. I don't know how this works, and there may be some folk listening to me that have never even acknowledged that you died in their place and have received you as their Savior. But whatever their status, I appeal to you, would you do your work in all of our lives and help us remember how much you care about us. We ask these things in response to your word because we think you've spoken to us this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus, and all God's people will say, Amen.